In a 400-meter race, a runner, let's call her Jane, she leads in the final stretch. Almost with just 10 meters left, Jane has a slight lead over her competitor, let's call her Emily. Jane sees the finish line, and she eases up, throwing her arms out. And the action, well, that gives Emily an opportunity. Emily, just behind, is focused, and she pushes hard. And she crosses the finish line just ahead of Jane. Jane's premature celebration turns to disbelief. Emily wins the race. We've all seen this before. Why is this a common occurrence in track and field? A premature celebration. And that leads the athlete to get excited. They lose focus. Because after all, concentrating and driving forward is crucial all the way to the end. Races are not over until the finish line is crossed. Now remember, we've all often said that God writes a long story. And what is demanded is maintaining effort, not underestimating your opponent. Don't celebrate too early. And sometimes, just sometimes, focus till the end is more important than skill. You know, you compare that in life's journey. Close, well, it might not be as close as it seems. Sometimes close isn't good enough. Because of the way the race ended in this particular situation, there was no comfort for Jane in that, oh, she was close to winning. Sometimes close isn't close enough. In 1993 in the Super Bowl, with 133 million people watching, the Dallas Cowboys were leading the Buffalo Bills 52-17. It was just under 5 minutes. The outcome of the game had already been summarized, but there were still 5 minutes remaining in the game. The ball was at the Cowboys' 31-yard line. The Bills' quarterback at that time, Jim Kelly, had been knocked out of the game, and now the backup quarterback, Frank Reich, he's in the game. Ball on the 31. He goes back to pass. He fumbles the ball. At that point in time, Dallas defensive tackle Leon Lett, all 6'6", 290 pounds of him, picks up the fumble, and he begins to rumble down the sidelines. He picks up the ball about 64 yards before the end zone. He's rumbling down the sidelines. A dream come true for a defensive lineman to score a touchdown. All he had to do, hold on to the ball, run across the goal line. Well, unbeknownst to Leon Lett, a speedy Buffalo wide receiver named Don Beebe was running from behind, attempting to catch the big defensive lineman. Just shy of the goal line, Leon Lett decides he's going to hot dog it across, and he holds the ball out to the side as he's rumbling across the goal line. Just before he reaches the goal line, though, for those of us old enough to remember the scene, Don Beebe catches him, knocks the ball out of his hand. It tumbles through the end zone, touchback. He doesn't score the touchdown. You know, Leon Lett was a two-time NFL Pro Bowl player. He was part of 3 Super Bowl wins. But this moment in 1993 is what he's going to be remembered for. He was close to scoring, but he blew it. See, a lot of times athletics gives us metaphors for how to live life to the fullest. And what we see in these examples is there's a bigger story of importance, that being close is sometimes not good enough. And in this case, with Leon Lett, there was no comfort that could be found with saying, hey, you were close. This morning, we're going to examine being close to the cross of Christ versus embracing what Jesus has done for us on the cross are two totally different things. Close is not good enough when it comes to salvation. Now, for those of you who are just visiting us, we've been doing a study through the book of Acts. And in our study of Acts, we find ourselves in chapter 26 in verses 1 through 20. Paul has been in prison in Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast of Israel. He's been in prison for 2 years. It's a Roman fortified city. The purpose is to enforce Roman rule in that area of the world. It's just about 25 years after Christ is risen from the grave. 2 years earlier, Paul is accused of sedition by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They wanted Paul killed because Paul was the constant reminder that they had killed Jesus, the proclaimed Messiah. Paul's entire ministry was about proclaiming that Jesus rose from the grave and that Jesus is alive. Now, we know it's true, but if that is true, the Jewish leadership, well, they understand that if Jesus is still alive, they are positioning themselves and have positioned themselves against God himself. So these leaders want to remove any reminder of their corruption, so they've got to, job one is to kill the Apostle Paul. Now in chapter 26, verses 1 through 20, Paul is allowed to defend himself against his accusations. Anytime Paul is defending himself, Paul isn't defending himself. He's taking that opportunity to proclaim Jesus. And the setting is, here he is in Caesarea. It's an outdoor theater. We've got Festus, the Roman ruler, who's ruling over this, plus Agrippa, who is the Jewish puppet king. And then there's all these Roman VIPs. And Paul gets to share his testimony how Jesus revolutionized his life. And so we know that Paul, in verses 1 through 11, shares what his life was like before he became a Jesus follower. Then in verses 12 through 15, Paul shared how Jesus personally confronted Paul, transformed him from a non-believer to a believer in Jesus. And then in verses 16 through 20, Paul shares, as a result of now being a sold-out follower of Jesus, Paul is obedient to do what Jesus asks of him. And now we pick it up in verses 21 through 23. Paul basically summarizes what he has just proclaimed. He's on trial. To be very clear, he's on trial for simply believing Jesus is alive and Jesus saves us for our sin. That's why he's on trial. Now in verses 21 through 23, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. You can see it up front if you can look at it in your own Bible. Verse 21, "For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." Verse 22, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets of Moses said was going to take place." Underline that phrase if you're a Bible writer. Prophets and Moses. Verse 23, "That the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles alike." So let's break this down. Let's do a little diagnostics. In verse 21, Paul argues, "For the simple reason that I live for Jesus, the Jewish leadership has tried to put me to death." That's the only reason. They're trying to put me to death because I'm trying to live for Jesus. Verse 22, he argues, "For the past 20 years, God through Jesus has guided me step by step. And I have accurately represented Jesus everywhere I've gone. I've represented Jesus both to Jews, to Greeks, both to men and to women, both to slave and to free, without discrimination." And Paul is referring to taking Jesus to thousands of people throughout Asia Minor. We know this through Paul's missionary journeys. He went to Galatia, Philippi, Berea, Corinth, back to Jerusalem, and now he's under lock and key at Caesarea. And Paul is saying, my message that I proclaimed was the message that originated with Moses that was reinforced by the prophets. That message that started with Moses. What is he talking about? Well, under Moses, the Passover pointed to the fact that one day there will be an ultimate lamb, you and I know as Jesus, that will be slaughtered. And when you place your trust in this ultimate lamb, you will be under the blood that Jesus paid for your penalty brought on by your sin. So he's saying, just like the Jews who were under the blood at the Passover, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? I proclaimed what Moses started. We'll go back to the Passover. Go back to What happened was it was the last plague that was released before Pharaoh released the nation of Israel under bondage in Egypt. And you remember the scene. It was, hey, you take the blood of an unblemished lamb, you take that blood and you paint it on the doorposts of a house. The doorposts of a house come in the form of a cross. You paint that blood on the doorposts of the cross, and then tonight the angel of death is going to pass over. And you better be on the right side of that door when the angel of death passes over. And all of that Passover was to point 2,000 years forward that there would be an ultimate lamb who would be slain. And you better get on the right side of that doorway underneath the blood of Jesus. Being close to the right side of the door marked with the blood of the lamb was not good enough. You had to be behind the door marked with the lamb's blood. And Jesus is that ultimate lamb who was slain. Now, Paul is proclaiming. It's like he's saying, hey, I'm just a reporter here. Simply reporting that the prophets proclaimed what they proclaimed has now come true in Jesus and Jesus alone. That Jesus the Christ must suffer. Newsflash, Jesus came to die for our sins. It was not some cosmic accident. It was the only way our sin and death could be covered. And when Jesus rose from the dead, what it did is it verified Jesus is the only one that has the perfect character to destroy our sin and the consequences of our sin. And the consequences of our sin are eternal death and separation from God. Now, Paul is pleading that because of the truth of the resurrection, a believer in Jesus is compelled now to proclaim this revelation to anybody who will listen, to Jew and Gentile alike. Now, I want you to remember something. I'm making a pit stop here. We've been doing a study through the book of Acts. I want you to go back with me several weeks ago. We were looking at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The writer of Acts was a fellow by the name of Luke. He emphatically proclaims, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name besides Jesus under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Side note, there is something called pluralism that has invaded our culture. It is one of the great lies of the 21st century. And the lie of pluralism is this. The idea that there is not one way, but many ways to God. Pluralism is the lie that comforts people to believe they don't have to apply the death of Christ as the payment for their sin. It is the lie that says all beliefs are close, and close is good enough. Please understand, the scriptures, if you're going to be a student of the scriptures give no allowance for pluralism to be true. We just looked at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It says there's no other name under heaven that men can be saved by. Well, what about Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus emphatically says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And what you'll find in our culture today is Christians are unrightly charged with, oh, you guys are so arrogant that you believe that Christ is the only way to God. Well, I don't believe that that's arrogant at all. I believe that is clear. And being clear is kind. It is not arrogant, it is not unkind that Jesus paid for our salvation with his pain. What is unkind is to lead people to believe close is good enough. And in reality, all these worldviews that philosophers call close, well, they're not close at all. They're diametrically opposed to each other. All are opposed to Christianity. When you consider the worldviews like pantheism, polytheism, monotheism, finite godism, all of those worldviews lead to religions like Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, Buddhism, Christian Science, and the like. All of these are diametrically opposed to biblical Christianity. Because all of these world religions are all based upon works. You have to work to earn your salvation, and if you're not working enough, you can lose your salvation. Christianity isn't remotely close to that. Because Christianity teaches, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not as a result of works. Jesus did the work for us. So when it comes to our salvation, close is not good enough. We continue in verses 24 through 26. Now, the Roman leader in the area is Festus, and he responds to what Paul has just talked about. Look at verse 24 through 26. It says, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus, who was the head Fred Roman officer there, said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. He's calling Paul crazy. Verse 25, but Paul said, hey, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Verse 26 says, for this king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Again, let's do some diagnostics here. Verse 24, Festus can't comprehend the magnitude of Paul's message. The magnitude of Paul's message that Jesus is the predicted Son of God, that Jesus is the one that paid the penalty for mankind's sins. He thinks this, he just doesn't get it. So the alternative for Festus, he chooses, well, Jesus isn't the Son of God, so therefore Paul must be crazy. After all, it just doesn't make sense to Festus. How can a man, Paul, who's literally in physical chains, because when Paul's on trial, he's literally bound by physical chains. How can a guy in physical chains be so content that he is free to proclaim Jesus? And he's actually happy about it. It doesn't make sense. Therefore, he's got to be crazy. Now, I want you to remember, as a student of the Scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, Paul writes the church at Corinth. And he wants us to understand something. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who don't know Jesus. So for somebody who stands on the outside of the precipice of Christianity, they look at us and go, you really believe that Jesus conquered death and he's alive? You must be crazy. So it just fits in to the regular plan here. In verse 25, Paul is quick to reply that his thoughts about Jesus are not crazy. He says, my thoughts about Jesus aren't crazy, they're sober. Well, what does that mean? Paul is basically saying, my belief in Jesus is confirmable based upon sound reason. And reason is based upon truth. And the tomb is empty, and there is only one verifiable explanation. And the verifiable explanation is Jesus has conquered death and provided a way for us to access his payment for our sin. Now, in verse 26, Paul aggressively now turns his focus, and he starts speaking directly to Herod Agrippa II, this puppet Hebrew king. And he says, Herod, you know the Old Testament, so you, above all else, you are without excuse. And Paul says to Herod, everything that I have proclaimed is public evidence. None of what I say has been hidden away in some corner. Everything I've communicated has been clearly, publicly been witnessed for anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear. And so, Agrippa, to reject the truth of the resurrection, you have to turn your back, Agrippa, on the truth of what you know to be true. Now, I don't want you to miss verses 27 through 29. Paul continues to confront Agrippa, and it's one of the most logical cases that you can present in the world in which we live. Verse 27, Paul zeroes in again. You've got the whole audience listening, but he's looking straight at Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? Hold that thought. I'll explain what he's talking about. Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? And then Paul says, I know you do. Verse 28, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Verse 29, Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for the chains. Verse 27, Paul is using logic to appeal to Agrippa. Don't miss this. He says, Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? What is he talking about? Well, Agrippa was a man of the Old Testament. He was Jewish. He's asking, do you believe in the 17 prophetical books in your Old Testament? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then there's one other, Lamentations, that was written by Jeremiah. 17 prophetical books. Do you believe in those? Because I know you do. Now you go back, you dissect those books, and there's so much prophecy about Jesus Christ in those books. Let me give you a few examples. So when he says, do you believe in these prophets? That's a loaded question. Because he would have had to say, well, yes, I do believe in Isaiah. Well, Isaiah talks about the resurrected Christ. Isaiah talks about how by his stripes we were healed. What about Daniel? Daniel has this prophecy of 49 weeks that pinpoints when Jesus will be born. Wow, what a coincidence. Not coincidence at all. You believe in all these Old Testament prophets? Well, what about Jonah? Remember Jonah said, just as I'm in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the womb of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jonah points straight to who Jesus was. You say you believe in the prophets? What about Micah? Micah predicts the town that Jesus will be born in some 500 years before Jesus is even born. What a coincidence. Not for God, because God sees everything laid out. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 predicts that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, guess what he's going to be riding? A donkey. How does he know that? Because he's God. So you say you believe in these prophets, and I know you do. Because if you believe in what the prophets wrote, then you would believe in Jesus. Because if you reject Jesus, you walk away from these prophets that you say you believe in. It's as if he's saying, Agrippa, you can't reject Jesus and say that you follow the teaching of these prophets. Your belief and loyalty to the prophets contradicts your rejection of Jesus. By the way, this argument I just gave you is the greatest logical reasoning to help a Jewish person to understand that their rejection of Jesus contradicts their acceptance of the prophets. Because you cannot believe the words of one, the prophets, and reject the other, Jesus. Now in verse 28, Agrippa says a remarkable statement. In verse 28, as a result of Paul's argument, Agrippa goes, you know what? I just might have to believe in Jesus. He makes this remarkable statement publicly in verse 28. He says, I might have to become a Christ follower. In other words, he says, I'm close. Now in verse 29, Paul follows Agrippa's command or comment by reaching into a bigger story. He says, Agrippa, whether you believe in Jesus now or a year from now, my hope not only for you but for every man, woman, and child that hears me, that they become a follower of Jesus just like I am. And then Paul even throws in a by-the-way clause. He says, you know, these chains that I'm on, I don't wish that for you, but I want you to know something. Even if you have chains on, it doesn't stop you from falling in love with Jesus. In fact, I'm giddy about it because I welcome suffering in chains for Jesus. Now, I want you to go back to verse 28. This is huge. Agrippa says, I hear what you're saying, and as a result, Paul, I am close. And please understand something. Being close to the cross and embracing what Jesus has done for us are two different things. Please hear me. Comfort does not come from being close to the protection of salvation. Comfort comes from salvation. Go back to my visual aid that he leans on when he talks about what I'm telling you started with Moses. During the Passover, someone was either behind the door marked by the blood of the Lamb or they were not. There is no comfort found on the wrong side of the door when the angel of death passes over. You're either on the inside or you're on the outside. Now, in verses 21 through 29. I really want you to get this. In verses 21 through 29, the big idea of what we have been looking about. No comfort is being close to salvation. There's no comfort found in being close to salvation. Now, before we end, verses 30 through 32 lead us to an application point. Look at verse 30. So the dialogue is through. The king, Agrippa, stands up, and the governor, Festus, and Bernice, who is King Agrippa's sister that he's having some hanky-panky with, and those who were sitting with them. So these power brokers in verse 30, they are kind of uncomfortable with what's being talked about by the Apostle Paul. They're too convicted because Paul is nailing them, saying, man, if you believe in the prophets, then you got to believe in Jesus. And so they're a little uncomfortable. They stand up. Now in verse 31, when these power brokers had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man, this Paul, is not doing anything worthy of death and imprisonment. In other words, the heads of Festus and Agrippa and maybe some other power brokers, they all conclude, we can't find anything that would cause us to sentence Paul to death, or more prison time for that matter. But now look at verse 32. But Agrippa said to Festus, well, wait a minute, this Paul might have been set free if not for the fact he appealed to Caesar. He ought to be able to be let go, but we can't let him go because here's what verse 32 reveals. Paul has already requested an audience with Caesar, who is the emperor of Rome itself. And by law, they have to keep him under arrest and send him to Rome to meet with the emperor. He could have been, had he kept his mouth shut, he could have been released because there's really no crime worth killing him or keeping him in prison longer. So here's the question. The question is, was this a mistake for Paul to have requested an audience with Caesar? In other words, was Paul's continued captivity a mistake that could have been avoided had he kept his mouth shut? Well, from a human standpoint, sure. But I want you to understand something. Sometimes, from God's perspective, what appears foolish is wise, and what appears wise is foolish. And what is wise to God is to tell people, close is not good enough when it comes to salvation. See, sometimes when what God wants to accomplish does not line up with the conveniences that we desire. Do you realize what God wants to do in and through you doesn't line up, very seldom lines up with the conveniences that you desire. And in this case, Paul's continued imprisonment meant that, well, who would want to be in prison longer? But you know what? He's going to get to talk to Caesar, the emperor of Rome, and share the gospel with him. Here's something else that you need to know. When he goes to Rome and he's thrown in jail, Paul has some time. And he's able to pen four letters that you find in your New Testament. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon are all written by Paul from a prison cell in Rome. All those four books communicated that close is not good enough. Now I want you to think about something. Had Paul not been imprisoned, he might not have written those four books. He could have gotten out of prison had he kept his mouth shut. But you see, God didn't want him to keep his mouth shut because God had a mission for him that didn't line up with comfort or conveniences. And so Paul ends up penning these four letters along with all the other books in your New Testament. But all four of these books throughout the history over the past 2,000 years, you just take those four books in the Old Testament that Paul wrote from behind prison cell in Rome. Thousands of readers over the past 2,000 years have come to faith in Jesus when they have read Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Was Paul's continued imprisonment, which could have been avoided, worth it? Well, I imagine the converts who read those letters over the past couple of thousand years, they would say it's worth it. If we could interview Paul, the Apostle Paul, in eternity and say, was your mistake in getting thrown back in jail, was that worth it? I think without hesitation, the Apostle Paul would say, it was absolutely worth it. Now, I want you to consider something. Since God writes a long story, the question is, are you, are we willing to be expendable so someone else gets a shot at heaven? Are we willing to be expendable to let the message be known? Close isn't good enough. See, are you willing to submit what God wants to accomplish, even if it doesn't line up with your conveniences? And here's what I would argue. When we live in submission to what God wants us to accomplish, we help people to not settle and buy into the lie that close is good enough. This morning, we had communion we offered to you as you came in. Now, some of you didn't pick it up, and that's okay. I want to encourage the ushers, if you don't have the communion elements, then just hold up your hand, and we want to get those to you. And so if you don't have the elements, just hold up your hand. We want to make sure that you have those elements. So just don't be shy about it. Hold up your hand. We want to make sure you've got the elements. We've got somebody down over here. I want you to understand something about the act of communion. Because this isn't one of those things we just kind of go through willy-nilly and we don't know what we're doing. I think a lot of believers do that. Just kind of like, hey, pass the cracker, pass the wine, boom, what's for lunch? And yet, you need to understand something. When we participate in communion, what it is a visual aid of submission to what Christ did on the cross. Communion is a reenactment of what Christ went through on the cross. And when we celebrate communion, what we're doing is we're publicly confessing comfort is only found under the cross of Christ. You know, I think in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verses 23 through verse 30 at least, is the Apostle Paul writes the church at Corinth, and he basically goes back in history and he recounts what happened at communion. And he says in verse 23, and I hope everybody has their elements here, and parents, help your kids so you don't wind up with grape juice on your nice clothes. Verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. In verse 24, it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Everybody at the table, their mind would have gone to Isaiah, that book in the Old Testament that Paul challenged Agrippa with and said, do you believe in the prophets? Because Isaiah talked about, by his stripes we are healed, we are pierced. He was pierced for our iniquities. And so I want you just to pop the top with that little piece of bread. It was unleavened bread and it had pierces in it. It was baked that way, and as a result of it being baked that way, there were little stripes in it. And every time we participate in this, we remember Jesus' body was broken. There is a mystery in this. Yeah, it's just a piece of bread, but there's a mystery in it, because what we're doing is we're publicly professing, we're reenacting what Jesus went through on the cross, and we're saying, this is big. That without the cross of Christ and his body being broken, I don't have a prayer. And so he passed around the bread and he said, I want you to take this and I want you to remember every time you do, it's a reenactment that Jesus' body was broken for you. Let's do that together. And then in verse 25, it says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. A new covenant, it was a new agreement, because up until that time, you would bring an unblemished lamb to the slaughter, and you would have the priest slit the throat of the lamb, and the blood would drain out. It's also a reference to the fact that this blood in the Passover was taken from an unblemished lamb and brushed over the crossbar of the doorway. And you better be on that side of the doorway when the angel of death passes over. And so Jesus passes this cup around and he says, this is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is a statement that you're making, reenacting what Jesus went on the cross, that there is no other way that our sins can be forgiven than by the blood of Jesus. Acts 4:12 says there's no other name under heaven. Jesus in John 14:6 says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says, I want you to remember that every time you participate at the table. So let's do that together. Then he says, for often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What you're doing is you're proclaiming comfort is only found underneath the cross of Christ. Close is not close enough. At this time, I want you to contemplate some ideas. And every time we pick up communion, we're going to pass the plate. Every time we take up the offering, we pass the plate. And I give you a contemplative question. And so as we're passing the plate around to pick up our weekly offering, and if you're a guest here, we're not, pass it by. You're our guest. We're not forcing you to throw money in this thing. But I want you to contemplate, are you willing to submit to what God wants to accomplish so that people will have a shot at eternity? Even though what God has for you might not line up with what you desire. So at this time, go ahead and pass the plate and just contemplate. Are you willing to do what God wants you to accomplish? Even if it doesn't line up with the conveniences you desire. You know, I don't know all of your stories when you come to church. And it's fitting I don't. And maybe some of you bought into this whole lie of our culture of the 21st century where you just think, you know what, there's got to be a bunch of different ways to God. And I think our culture is perfectly organized for us to see that current reality. But it's a lie. Because all those views diametrically oppose one another. And you've got all these world views, all these major world religions. What sets Christianity apart is that Jesus did the hard work. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And it's our responsibility then to either respond by rejecting him or accepting him. That his death is sufficient to take away our sins. And the reason that God orchestrated that whole thing at Passover is to make it quite clear there are consequences when you are on the wrong side of the cross. Is that the angel of death does not discriminate. He will take those who are not on the right side of the cross. Oh, well, that's just so mean. No, it's clear, and kindness is clear, that God gives you the opportunity to be on the right side. Is that he loved you enough that he was willing to take the penalty that we owe and to pay that penalty. And then the confirmation when he rose from the grave is the confirmation that he is the one, the only one, who can take our sin and throw it as far as it is from east to west. God is our sufficiency. When it comes to our salvation, close isn't good enough. And so where do you stand with Jesus? And maybe you've never given your life to Jesus to say, Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. I place my trust in the cross. The cross is everything. We can never minimize what Jesus did on the cross. It takes our sin and punishes it and takes it away. If you would, just bow your heads. Lord Jesus, and this is if you've never placed your faith in Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you are our sufficiency. And I place my trust in you in the cross. I don't want to be close. I want to be in. And so I believe in you, the one who said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, Lord, I want to respond. We want to respond to you. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in the attitude of your heart, just simply accept Jesus, that his payment is sufficient to take your sin away. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every week we close a song. We close with a song. Purposefully, this Sunday, we've chosen to end our service with a song. You guys have all sung it before if you grew up in church. The song is like goes like this: I surrender all. You heard the title before? Listen to what it says here. And by the way, I surrender all. The song proclaims close isn't good enough. Let me just read some of the words of the first paragraph here. It says, all to Jesus I surrender. Notice it doesn't say, I surrender some close to all. No, it says, I surrender all. The second line says, all to him I freely give. The words aren't, close to all to him I freely give. You know, I think teachers are big sometimes in going, well, you know what, this word in the original language means this. All means all, in whatever language you're talking about. And then he goes on, he says, I will ever love and trust him. What you hear in that is, even when it is not my preference, I will trust Jesus. In his presence daily live, meaning I submit to Jesus. So don't sing this song if you're just going through the motions. If you want to submit to Jesus, sing this song.